This is tape number BT3037 by Pastor Brian Broderson.
All right, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the first epistle of Peter. I think most of us are somewhat familiar with this man, but I also think it might be helpful to just sort of refresh ourselves, refresh our memory as to just who exactly this man Peter is. He begins the epistle by introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, as his name became, was born as Simon the son of Jonah. He was a Jew, of course. He was a Galilean Jew, and by trade, he was a fisherman. This man was introduced to Jesus by his brother. His brother's name was Andrew. And Andrew had been influenced by the preaching of a man named John, who was preaching there along the Jordan River and was baptizing people, and was actually proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand and that the Messiah was going to come. And so Andrew was then introduced to Jesus by John, and then Andrew went and told Peter about Jesus, and then he was the one who introduced his brother, Simon at the time, to Jesus. When Jesus met him, the very first thing that he said to him, he said, "Your name is Simon, you shall be called Peter," or Petros. And the Greek word speaks of a stone or a rock, or it speaks of stability. And the interesting thing is, as we sort of look at this man's life, as Simon, he wasn't the most stable person in the world. But yet, through the work of God and the grace of God in his life, he became a rock. He became a very stable individual and someone that God was able to use and build upon his life. As we look at the time that he spent with Jesus during the public ministry of Jesus, we find that this man, Peter, he had some very extraordinary experiences. Experiences that were more or less unique to himself. It was Peter who was there in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus came walking to them on the water. And they were initially frightened, thinking that it was a ghost, but Jesus assured them and said, "No, it's I, don't be afraid." And Peter called out, he said, "Lord, if it's really you, then bid me to come to you on the water." And so Jesus said, "Come." And Peter stepped out of the boat, and he began to walk to Jesus, walking on the water. And then, of course, he suddenly realized what he was doing. And he thought, "I can't walk on water. What am I doing?" And the minute he thought that, he began to sink. But Jesus stretched out his hand and he immediately saved Peter. Peter also was the one apostle who during that time had a definite revelation from God, a divine revelation from God. You remember when Jesus asked that question on that occasion there in Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter was the one who spoke up and said, "You are the Messiah." There was all kinds of mystery. There was all kinds of intrigue. Everybody was wondering, just exactly who is this person? Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And then, you know, the responses came. Well, some say you're this person, and some say you're that person. And Peter says, "No, you're the Messiah." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we see here is a man who had divine revelation. God spoke directly to him. But then immediately, we see that he was also a man who was influenced by Satan. For in that exchange there, Jesus went on to talk a little bit about his messiahship and to let them in on something that they weren't aware of, and that was the fact that he was going to suffer and die. And as Jesus began to communicate this, Peter spoke up and he said, "Be that far from you, Lord. I rebuke that. That's not going to happen to you." And Jesus responded with, "Get behind me, Satan." So he had had a revelation from God. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. My heavenly Father revealed this to you. Get behind me, Satan." Peter was a man who often spoke out of turn. We're told that when he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, there in that holy moment where Jesus was transformed and his glory was shining through, and he was with Elijah and Moses. And I think it's Luke who actually tells us, because Peter didn't know what else to say, he said, "Lord, it's great to be here. Let's make three tabernacles." And in the midst of just, you know, really speaking out of turn, God interrupts and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." On one occasion, Jesus was seeking to impart a valuable lesson to his disciples. And so he girded himself with a towel and he began to wash their feet. And it seems that they were all cooperating. They were all allowing this to go on. And yet when Jesus comes to Peter, Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me." He says, "Okay, well then wash my whole body, not just my feet." You know, you really do, I think more than any other person, any other apostle, you get an insight into the personality of Peter because there's so much recorded about him. But that's the kind of a person he was. "Lord, you're not going to do this." "Okay, go ahead, wash my whole body." Peter underestimated the mercy of God, the grace of God. He came to Jesus one time and he said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? What do you think, 7 times? No doubt thinking that Jesus was going to be impressed with that. "Wow, Peter, what a holy, righteous, merciful person you are." But instead, what did he say? He said, "No, 70 times 7. So Peter greatly underestimated the mercy and the grace of God. Peter claimed greater devotion to Jesus than the other disciples. You remember on the night that Jesus was having that final supper with the disciples. And he said to them, he said, "Tonight, all of you are going to be offended because of me." And Peter spoke up and he said, "Oh, well, that might be true of these guys, but I'll never be offended by you, Lord. They might deny you. I could imagine that they would. I've been watching them. I can see that they're not really committed. But I'm committed, Lord." And he begins to argue with Jesus. He says, "I'm not like these guys." So he claimed to have greater devotion. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was being arrested, it was Peter who drew his sword and severed the ear of the servant of the high priest. And then fleeing from that scene, you remember that he was then questioned on 3 different occasions about his relationship to Jesus, and he ended up on 3 occasions denying that he even knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. We find that after the death of Jesus, being no doubt condemned because of his denial and discouraged, he went back to fishing. We're told in John's Gospel, he said on one occasion, "I'm going fishing," which I think implied that his thought was, "There's no future for me in this. Jesus is dead. Maybe he's alive. I've heard reports. But if he is alive, I don't have any part in what the future holds because I've denied him." But yet we find that Jesus came and he beautifully and mercifully restored Peter by giving him an opportunity to affirm his love 3 times. He denied 3 times he knew the Lord. 3 times Jesus allowed him to reaffirm his love to him. And then we find that Jesus prophesied to Peter there. He prophesied about his future martyrdom, that he was actually going to die for his faith. And we find that Peter was troubled by that prophecy. He didn't particularly like that. He wanted to know why John wasn't going to be martyred. Jesus told him just to mind his own business. We find that he was the one who boldly proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost as he stood there before that great crowd and preached, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. We find that he was one of the key leaders in the early church, especially the very earliest stages. He seems to have been the key figure until James sort of rose up. And I think that was simply because Peter's ministry was to go out and beyond Jerusalem. But he was leading the ministry in the early church. You remember it was Peter who pronounced a death sentence upon Ananias and Sapphira because of their hypocrisy. And then we find that Peter was the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul, of course, became the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter was the one who actually opened the door by going there to the house of Cornelius and preaching the gospel there to the Gentiles for the first time. Now, this first epistle of Peter was written around 65 AD, some 35 years after Peter's first encounter with Jesus of Nazareth. 35 years now have passed. So we don't really know how old Peter was when he met Jesus. Jesus, we know, was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And it seems that the men around him were probably around his age, a few maybe a bit older, a few a bit younger. So let's just say Peter was, let's say he was 35. Jesus was 30, let's say Peter was 35. Now 35 years have passed, so Peter is perhaps 70 years old at the time that he's writing this first epistle. Listen as I read to you what F.B. Meyer had to say about the Peter who wrote this epistle, and think of it in light of what we've just been talking about as we've just kind of gone over this brief history of Peter. Listen to what he had to say. To the student of the early life of the Apostle Peter, it would have seemed in the highest degree unlikely that one so impulsive, so rough-handed, so fond of action, should have been selected to write some of the tenderest, most consolatory words that have ever fallen on the ears of suffering and persecuted saints. Yet, so it befell. And we are left to infer how keenly this strong nature must have suffered before it could have become so sweetened and softened, so humble and tender as to afford a tropic soil for the luxuriant growth of the balsam and spicery of divine comfort. Very different was this apostle of Jesus Christ when he wrote this epistle from the fisherman who girded himself in early life to his toils, from the disciple who abandoned all to follow the master with enthusiastic ardor. Frost and fire had disintegrated the rock. Age had diminished the writer's strength, taken the sparkle from his eye, sewn his head with gray, and bowed his frame. His self-reliance had learnt to cling to a stronger than himself, his wisdom to defer to a wiser. The roughness and ruggedness of his character had been toned and mellowed by suffering and sorrow, as the tints of a picture are softened by the breath of years. In the deepest sense, he was converted at last, that he might set himself to strengthen his brethren. I thought that was so beautiful. And you remember when Jesus spoke to Peter about the fact that he would fail. We failed to mention that, but remember Peter said to, or Jesus said to Peter on one occasion, he said, Peter, or he called him Simon at that point, Simon, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat. And then he said this, but when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And so as we come to this first epistle, we come to an epistle, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also an epistle that is written by the hand of a man who has been refined, a man who has been broken, a man who has learned no longer to trust in himself, but is relying totally and completely upon the Lord. As a person, Peter is a great encouragement to me because he is so thoroughly human. We can so readily identify with Peter. You know, there are some people in the Bible, and simply because we're not given a detailed account of their lives, we don't necessarily see their humanity clearly. I remember years ago, my oldest son, who was playing guitar up here tonight, he said to me, seriously, he said, Dad, did Joseph ever sin? And I said, well, yes, of course he did. And he said, well, how come it doesn't tell us anything about it? And, of course, there are those lives in Scripture that are not gone into in the kind of detail that would show us that side of things. But, of course, everyone has sinned. And so we know that Joseph sinned. And even the ones who appear, Daniel, for example, the ones who appear most righteous because there isn't that detailed account of their life given, of course they sin. But Peter, here's someone who we got a pretty thorough picture of him. So we see him in all of his humanity, and this is where he becomes a great encouragement to me as a Christian, because I see that Christians aren't perfect. You can be a Christian and still not be perfect. But also it encourages me not only as a Christian, but it encourages me as a pastor or a person in ministry. And to me, Peter seems to be sort of a prototype of the Calvary Chapel pastor. You know, if you look at the Calvary Chapel ministry, I think if there was a model that was set forth that would be duplicated later in history, we are the duplication of that model. Because as you look at the Calvary Chapel ministry, many of the pastors have a similar sort of background. According to the observations of the religious and the academic elite of the day, Peter was ignorant and untrained. He was just an ordinary person without any outstanding characteristics or qualifications, but there was an unexplainable greatness to him as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit upon his life. And so as I look at Peter, I see, I think, a prototype, not just for Calvary Chapel, but if you look back in history at, say, the 18th century revival and the Methodist ministry as it began, what you find there is that God was taking people like Peter, ordinary people, common people, people who were fishermen, people who were tax collectors, people who were involved in just the mundane things of life, God taking them, placing his hand upon them, and then using them in an extraordinary fashion. And that's what's been happening with this ministry that we're involved in. The church and the world need men more like Peter today. Not great in themselves, but great in God and his power. That was the beauty of Peter. He wasn't great in himself. He was faulted. But he was great in God. He was great because the power of God was upon him. He was great because he yielded his life to God, and he let God make him into something. And oh, how the church needs that today. There are many men in the churches today who, they're self-made men. They're not God-made men. They're there because of their abilities. They're there because of an element of human greatness. And that's wonderful on a human level. If we just want to deal with things on that level, well, fine. But the church is spiritual. The real issues are spiritual. The battle we face is a spiritual battle. So we need men who are great, not in themselves. We need men who are great in God and His power. And so Peter becomes an example to us. And I pray that he would be an encouragement to you as he has been to me. Now, Peter, he tells us who he's writing to. And of course, this epistle came initially to this group of people. He's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you were to take and look at your Bible map today and compare it with a modern map, the region that Peter sent this epistle to is what we know as modern Turkey today. Almost the entire country. These cities that were named covered almost the entire country of what we know as Turkey today. And so Peter is sending this to them. But of course, these epistles were written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and were intended by the Lord to minister to all of God's people throughout the entire church age, not just to those individuals at that time. Now, he says he's writing to the pilgrims or to the sojourners, to the strangers, to the foreigners. He's writing to people whose citizenship is not of this world. And he refers to them as the pilgrims of the dispersion. This word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora. And this is a word that referred to the Jewish dispersion. You remember that the Jews were dispersed first through the Assyrians and then through the Babylonians. And as a result of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were spread out through all of the world. And this was actually a Jewish term. They referred to the Jews living outside of Israel as the diaspora. That's how they referred to them. And in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, I think it's the 8th chapter, maybe the 7th, where Jesus is speaking to them about having other ministry and so forth. And one of the questions they asked, they said, what is he talking about? Where is he going to go? Oh, he was actually talking about going back to heaven. They didn't understand what he was saying. And they said, oh, what is he talking about? Is he going to go to the diaspora? That's the term they used. Is he going to go out and take this message to the Jews outside of the land? So Peter takes this term, diaspora, that referred to the dispersed Jews, but he takes it and he Christianizes it, in a sense. Because I don't think, although some commentators do, I don't think that this epistle was written specifically to Jewish believers. Some do. I don't think it was, for some of the things that Peter said could not really apply to the Jews. For example, he says to them at one point, he says, it's through Jesus Christ that you've come to believe in God. Well, the Jews believed in God before Jesus came. So I find it hard to believe that he was addressing a strictly Jewish audience. Now, I think what Peter is doing is he's taking this term diaspora that refers to pilgrims who were spread out throughout the world, and he's applying it to the Christians. He's applying it to the believers. He's applying it to all the citizens of the heavenly country who were then sojourning upon earth, dispersed among the unbelievers. And so he's writing to God's people, citizens of heaven, but yet living in various places in the world, and they're situated among the unbelievers. And so he's writing to them. And of course, as we go on in the epistle, we'll find that because of the circumstances. They were suffering greatly, living among the unbelievers. They were often persecuted and were going through great difficulties. And the theme really of this epistle is the theme of suffering and glory. Dealing with the issue of suffering, showing that it's not to be thought as a strange thing. It's the lot of God's people in this life, but there's always that promise of the glory that's going to be revealed. And so because they would have been experiencing that, Peter writes to encourage them. Now, he refers to them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this word elect, interestingly, our translators have moved it to the second verse. They've taken it out of the first verse just to help it read better, is what they've done. The actual rendering from the original text is to the elect pilgrims of the diaspora. So the translators just moved it down a verse to try to keep the continuity of thought so we're not getting lost with what's being said here. But notice he refers to them now as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in or by or through sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Four things are mentioned here: election, sanctification, purification, and obedience. Election is the first thing that Peter mentions here. Election is, generally thought of in what you would call theologically Pauline terms. When people think of the doctrine of election or predestination, they a lot of times want to say, well, that's a Pauline idea. But we find that it's not merely a Pauline idea. It didn't originate with Paul. It's a divine idea. And we see Peter is talking about election just like Paul did. And he starts out his epistle by referring to this subject of election. Now, election is one of the glorious mysteries of our faith. The fact that we've been chosen by God, it is a glorious thing, but it is indeed a mysterious thing. And there's been all kinds of confusion and problems that have arisen over this doctrine. Those in support of it sometimes take it to an extreme and draw the wrong conclusions. Others react to them and they sort of want to deny that there is any such thing as election or predestination. But the fact of the matter is, you can't escape it. The Bible teaches it. Election is a reality. And one of the difficult things about it is we're not really given a whole lot of detail. It's just one of those truths that is stated in Scripture. It's a mystery. It's something that we're left really to just glory in, not necessarily to try to figure it out. Let me quote to you from one commentator, and this is tremendous what he said on the subject of election. He said, "The sacred writers do not enter into the many difficulties which lie around this central doctrine. They do not attempt to explain its relation to the other great truth taught in Scripture and revealed in the consciousness, which is the freedom of the human will. Their statements of the two apparently conflicting doctrines balance, but do not explain one another. They seem to recognize the fact that we are in the presence of an insoluble mystery, and they teach us by their silence that the proper attitude of the Christian when brought face to face with mystery is rest in the Lord, humble, childlike confidence in His love and in His wisdom." I thought that was tremendous. And that's, I think, definitely our position. You see, what happens, people look at the doctrine of election, which basically says that God in His sovereignty chose those who are going to be saved. They look at that, and then they say, okay, It's all up to the sovereignty of God. But if they just read a little bit further in their Bibles, they find something else that comes up. They find the call to respond. They find that the responsibility seems to be being placed on the shoulders of man. They find this human responsibility. And so there are those who lay hold of the human responsibility side of things, and they say, you see, sovereignty is wrong, and God didn't choose, and we have to choose, and it's all up to us. And what you have are you have these two groups dividing against each other, each emphasizing one truth, and doing so to the sort of to the rejection of the other. This is a mystery that cannot be solved in the mind. The Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Those are contradictory things from our way of understanding, but nevertheless, the Bible teaches both of them. And the problem always develops when I try to solve a problem that is unsolvable. When I try to say, okay, I'm going to figure this out, I'm taking on the infinite God. I'm trying to comprehend the infinite God with a finite, corrupt, sinful mind. And guess what? I'm only going to get myself into trouble when I take that kind of an approach. You see, the Bible leaves us with a tension. There's a tension between these two things. And the conflict develops whenever we try to resolve the tension. The people who are content to leave the tension, they do okay. It's the people who want to solve it that are the frustrated ones. They live in frustration, and they're angry because this group over here is contradicting the clear teaching of Scripture on human responsibility or God's sovereignty or whatever the case. When we come to the subject of election, God choosing us, I don't think God stated these things so we would get into debates over it or argue with one another about it. Become hostile toward each other. I don't think that was God's intention. I think God's intention in telling us about election was that we would simply marvel in His mercy. Marvel in His grace. The doctrine of election is indeed a marvelous truth. It's a mystery. I can't figure it out with my brain, but it's a glorious, glorious thing. I mean, think about it. You were chosen by God. And you're here tonight because God chose you. You're a Christian because God chose you. And there's something mysterious about that. Now we can all say, well, of course, yeah, I know God chose me, but then I came and somebody gave a message and I raised my hand and that's how I became a Christian and the mystery is solved. I saved myself. No, it's deeper than that. It's more complicated than that. I'm sure you've had this experience yourself, but think of people that you know. Think of people that you love even. Think of family members. Think of people around you that you have perhaps even witnessed to for years, and they don't seem to have any interest in the things of God whatsoever. And it doesn't matter what you say or what you do, they just don't seem to be interested. They just don't seem to care. And yet, you're saved. Now what is the explanation for that? How do you explain that? You know what? You can't explain it. If you try to explain it, you'll end up with something like, well, I guess I'm better than them. But then that's not true because the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all depraved. We're all equally lost. So you see, there is a mysterious element to it. I remember talking to a good friend of mine in London named Rupert, a precious saint. And he will be the first to tell you, whenever he meets you, this is the kind of guy Rupert is, the first thing he wants to tell you, he wants you to know beyond anything else that he was going to hell. That's the first thing he tells people. That he wants people to know what a wretched sinner he was. And then he also wants them to know about the grace of God and how God just saved him. And, you know, we've had talks and he says, Brian, I don't know how to explain it, but I can honestly say I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't wanting to be saved. I wasn't interested. And all of a sudden, I realized I'm going to hell and the grace of God was there and I was saved. That's a mystery. I don't know how to solve that. I'm not supposed to solve that. I'm not called to solve it. I'm called to glory in it. God, thank you. Gaylord and I were talking the other day about this subject. He was talking about one of his friends and how they grew up together and they lived side by side with each other and they worked together and they partied and they played together and they did all the same things together. They sinned together. But this person could sin without any apparent problem with that. While Gaylord said he walked away always feeling guilt, always feeling condemned, always feeling like something was wrong. And the interesting thing about both of them is that neither one of them grew up with any kind of a religious background. Some people will say, oh, well, you see, when he was a kid, you know, he got influenced as, you know, went to Sunday school and they told him that sin was bad. And so he got that lodged in his subconsciousness and all of his life he went around feeling guilty. But the fact of the matter is that didn't happen. And as we were having a conversation, what he was saying to me is he said, the amazing thing is things haven't changed any. And that person still today doesn't seem to be moved or affected or bothered by the sin issue. And so here are two men, equally sinful, going in the wrong direction. One is convicted, one doesn't seem to be concerned. It's a mystery. So there is this mystery. The doctrine of election, as I said, was not meant to cause contention among Christians. It was meant, first of all, to create a rejoicing in the heart of those who are saved. Just saying, God, I thank you that I'm saved. When we think about God choosing us, that's what we're to conclude. God, thank you. And the second thing the doctrine is to do is to humble us. There are some people that are prideful over the fact that they've been elected. But that's the farthest thing from the attitude that we ought to have. It ought to be an attitude of utter humility. God, I can't believe you chose me. I don't understand why you chose me. I can't find a single thing in my life. That's the reality. There is no reason in me why God chose me. It wasn't something in us that caused God to make these decisions. But we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now here's the simple truth in all of this. You might be concerned saying, well, I don't know if I like that. What if I'm not elect? Well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? You might say yes. Okay, well then you're elect. On the other hand, you might say no. Well, then maybe you're not elect. But the way to make sure you are elect is believe in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. No one needs to sit, fret, and worry about whether or not they're elect. All they need to do is believe in Jesus Christ. And once they do that, you'll find out you're elect. And so we're the elect, he said, according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he said, in sanctification of the Spirit. And so God, we're told, has foreordained before the world ever was. Remember, we were chosen in Him before the world ever was. Chosen in Him. Spurgeon, tongue-in-cheek, said, I'm glad God chose me before the world was created. Had He waited till I was born, He never would have chosen me. That was tongue-in-cheek, definitely. Of course, God knew everything back then. Known to God are all of His works from the beginning. But sanctified by the Spirit. And so, for those that God has chosen, then He sets them apart by His Spirit. And He brings them to that place of purification where they come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice here that we have a threefold work of God mentioned, and we have each person of the Trinity being referred to in this second verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and then purified, for that's what the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ refers to. Purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, all working together in our salvation. And notice this also, that all of this is done for obedience. That's what God has called us to. We were formerly disobedient. We were living according to our lust. We were living according to our thoughts about life and to the things that we were thinking were important. Those were the things that were controlling us. God is calling people to Himself that they might become obedient to Him, living for His will, and fulfilling His purpose and His plan. As Mark was sharing with us for a few moments tonight, and just, you know, as he mentioned, he came into here as a drug addict. What was he doing? He was living for himself. He was living in sin. He was doing his own thing. He was caught up in the culture and what everybody else was doing. But God saved him. And now he's living in Kosovo. I don't think that that's a place you'd go if you wanted to live for yourself necessarily. But it's obedience. But I know that he would say that there's no greater joy, because being in God's will and living an obedient life to Him, oh, that's the most glorious thing in the world. And so He's done all of this. He's elected us. He's sanctified us. He's purified us. He's done it all so that we might obey Him. And then Peter said, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And so as we finish up, that's what God wants to do in our lives. Each and every day as we seek Him, He wants to do it in our lives as we gather together here on Saturday nights to study His Word. He wants to multiply His grace, His unmerited favor. He wants to multiply His peace. And as we walk in obedience to Him, we can be sure that those things will indeed be multiplied in our lives. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that You did choose us. You chose us, Lord, before the foundation of the world. And Lord, there is that mysterious element in it that we can't really understand. But Lord, we just thank You that we are Your children. We glory in that tonight. We rejoice in the fact that You've saved us, Lord. And we're humbled because we know that it had nothing to do with us. We know it was just when the kindness and the mercy of God toward man appeared. It was because of that, Lord. And we bless You for that tonight. And Lord, as we go on through this study, we pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to us, Lord. We thank You that, like Peter, Lord, we can be used by You even though we're imperfect people. We thank You, Lord, that You have a plan to take us and to make us something we could not be by ourselves. Lord, that's our prayer, that we would be people who are God-made people for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you'd like further information on books, tapes, or would like a free catalog, contact The Word for Today at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you can contact us by phone at 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-9673.